Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation on this fourth Sunday in Advent is the Thomasius Epistle lesson appointed for this day, which we find in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, reading from verse 26 through verse 29 as follows. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our precious Savior, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. The holy season of Advent is indeed a happy time in anticipation for Christians. Not only because Christmas is right around the corner when we commemorate Jesus' first visible advent into the sinful world, not only because we look forward with joyful anticipation even now to his second visible advent on the last day, when the final scene of our redemption will be played out in the court of divine justice, and we will be received into the mansions of heaven. But my dear hearers, it's because Advent is a constant reminder to us of how the grace of God in Christ Jesus has come to us poor, undeserving sinners in its precious gospel, and continues in its advent to us in and through the means of grace every single day of our lives. Grace is God's free gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation offered earnestly and sincerely to all men in the gospel. Offered by the God who, unlike the gods of this world, any of them, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, one would think that everyone who hears this precious good news of salvation by grace as God's free gift for Christ's sake through faith in his merits alone, that every one of them would literally jump for joy at the prospect of escaping the condemnation of God's fierce justice, and of being spared everlasting punishment in the damnation of hell. Yes, I say one would think so, considering the alternative. But sad to say, such is not the case. And we have to wonder why. Well, the Apostle Paul answers that seeming puzzler for us in our text this morning and explains why the advent of God's grace to poor sinners is not of comfort to all. Addressing the Corinthian Christians, Paul asks them to look at and examine their own situation. as those whom the Holy Spirit had called to the knowledge of the truth and into the state of grace by the precious gospel, and to examine what it is that apparently turns many people off to the gospel. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What was true for the Corinthian brethren then can also be said of us, who are also brethren. Brethren of one another, because we are Christ's brethren by faith in him. Because we are members of one family, the household of faith. And as we look over our outward membership, which is all that we human beings are able to see, we note that there are not many wise men after the flesh among our number. That is, those of great intellectual status and superior education. There may be some, but Paul says not many. It's not that God doesn't like people with brains. It's not that God frowns upon a good secular education and a degree or a multitude of degrees. It's not that the God-given gift of superior intelligence at the very same time makes a person ineligible for God's gift of eternal salvation. For the Bible says that God will have all men, even intellectual people, to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Paul's point, however, is twofold. First of all, God does not call men with his gracious gospel invitation into the fold of the Savior because of their intellect, the way recruiters on college campuses select the cream of the crop for entry-level positions in industry and business. You see, human intellect, human wisdom, is foolishness with God. It is so puny, it is so insignificant in his holy sight, particularly wisdom after the flesh, Paul says, according to the norm and standard of the depraved, sinful, and self-serving world. Indeed, when anyone who is wise in his own conceits is drawn and won by God's glorious call in the gospel, his foolish pride is overcome and replaced by Christian humility in his new man of faith, which then happily sings, as we do in that beloved Christian hymn, "Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." Moreover, those who are wise men after the flesh and pride themselves in their intelligence, in their knowledge, and in their experience in the world and concerning the things of the world have by nature no interest at all in the gospel of Christ, which the world considers foolishness, plain tomfoolery, rubbish, garbage. And so when they hear the gracious words of the gospel, "Come, for all things are now ready," they thumb their stuck-up noses at the gracious invitation, and they go their way. They just blow it off, as we sometimes say, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul writes earlier in this same chapter, verse 18. It's just too simple. It's just too good to be true, too naive, too mythical, too unintellectual to be credible. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, Paul tells us. God chose to, or deliberately made his plan of salvation ridiculously simple by the world's standards, to shame those who think that they are so smart, to confuse those who, in the sight of God, look stupid for passing up such a wonderful, marvelous, simple opportunity of a lifetime to be saved by grace. Why? Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence. God made salvation a free gift of grace, lest any man should boast about his own salvation, lest any man should boast about his smarts that got him some well-deserved consideration by God, enough to make him a part of God's heavenly team, to roll out the carpet for him because of his own goodness, merit, and worthiness. Not, Paul says in our text, not many wise men according to the after the flesh are called. And not many mighty either. We don't see very many powerful figures among our number, do we? Oh, there may be a few here and there who are influential in our community. Some politicians, perhaps, some power brokers, big shots who carry weight in this world, who are called. In fact, we can enumerate from the history of God's own people, for instance, such men as Abraham of old, who was rich and powerful and influential in the land of Canaan, where he was a stranger in a strange land, and yet had influence over the heathen tribes round about him. There was Boaz of Bethlehem, a renowned and influential businessman. There was King David, who is still regarded by the Jews as Israel's greatest ruler. There were, at the time Jesus walked visibly here on earth, such men as Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue and influential among the people. Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anybody else to know that he was making contact with him. There was Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor and a just, who came to claim the body of Jesus after his crucifixion. They were all big wheels among their people in Jesus' day. There's the Roman Emperor Constantine, who, according to tradition, at any rate, became a Christian, the first Christian emperor of the Roman nation. But not many mighty, Paul says. And with good reason. Because the mighty of this world, the many of them, majority of them to be sure, either got that way on the backs of their fellow men or made use of the temporal advantages God gave them to exalt themselves to the status of lords and masters over their fellow citizens in this world after their own lusts. And most of them want to continue to be their own lords and masters. As we sing in that hymn, "Who shall our speech forbid us?" When you look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, as these are often cameoed on television and in the movies, for example, what do you see among the rich and famous? Any evidence of spirituality outside perhaps of L. Ron Hubbard and his cult? Any confession of faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Any acknowledgement that their riches and that their power and their fame are gifts of God? Any lifestyle that sets an example of Christian moderation, as we heard in the epistle lesson read before, of Christian generosity and charity, of Christian chastity, of Christian walk in the paths of righteousness for Jesus' sake? Not many. Not hardly, as people sometimes say today. Because their attitude, by and large, is the attitude of the wicked man quoted by the Lord himself in Deuteronomy chapter 8, who boasted, "My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. I am what I am and where I am today because of my own efforts. There is nothing that I cannot do. There is nothing that I cannot accomplish if I just set my mind to it." Well, we have news for him. He cannot muscle his way. He cannot buy his way into heaven. That's for sure. "For God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty," Paul says in our text. God hath chosen a meek and mild Savior. God has chosen salvation as a gift, not as an investment for somebody on Wall Street to make his own. God has chosen a mansion in heaven, not to be purchased, but to be received as an inheritance of God's mercy and grace. Not to the high and mighty, not to the rich and powerful, but to the humble of mind, to the poor in spirit, to the brokenhearted, to the beggar who simply reaches out his hand of faith to receive what he has not earned for himself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And that, my beloved hearers, is why the blessed advent of God's grace to poor sinners in Jesus Christ is not attractive, is not of any comfort to the mighty. They don't need it. They don't want it. They have no interest in it whatsoever. God forbid that we ever pride ourselves in the earthly power that we wield, if there be such a thing, or in the earthly wealth which we field, if there is such a thing. That the grace of God mean nothing to us anymore. For then indeed we would be the poorest of men. We would be destitute of the truth, and we would be homeless forever. No, brethren, we don't have a lot of intellectuals, power brokers, wealthy wheeler dealers, and slick politicians among us. But there is a class of people to which we often think we belong. Sadly, not many of them are called either, because their pride refuses to acknowledge their unworthiness in the sight of God. Paul calls them here in our text the noble, that is, the well-born, people born into families of special lineage, special heritage. You realize that there is hardly a personal arrogance or prideful attitude that goes as deep as pride in one's family heritage. Who we are is more often than not a greater concern for us in this world than what we are, or even what we have. And that's why Jesus warns us, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." He doesn't issue that warning because it never happens. He issues the warning because it happens all the time. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And yet we hear even many professing Christians say without the slightest hesitation, "My family is the most important thing to me in the whole world. We stick together no matter what." And we find that they mean exactly that. They will sacrifice everything, including a fellowship of brethren who have been called to be partakers of God's grace in Christ Jesus, rather than be despised by their family, by their relatives, be they Christians or even unbelievers. God's family, on the other hand, the household of faith, is despised by the children of this world. It doesn't count for anything. And yet, God has chosen, Paul says, the base things of this world, the things on the very bottom of the ladder, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, no count things, to bring to naught the things that are. It is our fellowship in the gospel, as Paul calls it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Our fellowship in the gospel, despised by the children of men as a thing that is not, something that isn't worth a plug nickel by the world's standards. It is that fellowship in the gospel that binds us closer than any other tie. Why? Because we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. That we may be glorified together in his heavenly home above when we die. That's what counts. Not whether we have an inheritance from our dear Aunt Sally or from our dear Uncle Joe, who don't even know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but simply have salted away money to leave us in their will. That doesn't count for anything. And if Aunt Sally and Uncle Joe despise us because of our Christian faith and write us out of their will, so be it. None of those temporal things in which people put their confidence have made us heirs of God. Not our superior intellect, certainly not our might or power in this world, certainly not our money, and certainly not our family. Rather, it was the advent of God's grace to us poor undeserving sinners. The grace by which we hold fast in confidence to God's merciful justification merited by Christ Jesus. The grace wherein we stand by the operation of God's Holy Spirit through the gospel, through that abominated and rejected and despised gospel. It is his grace that makes us and keeps us happy and content and full of joyful anticipation and secure for time and eternity in the certainty of our salvation. But that grace of God is foolishness to many. That grace of God is weakness to others. They don't want a God who is such a pushover that he would give away the bank for no return on his investment. It's good for nothing to steal more people. But God hath chosen to save us by grace for one very particular reason. Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so as we sang before with the hymn writer concerning our true Advent preparation for the reception and apprehension of God's grace by faith, the humble heart and lowly God lifteth up on high. Beneath his feet in anguish the haughty soul shall lie. The broken heart, contrite, that by the operation of the Holy Ghost heeds God's invitation and makes true preparation, that is the Lord's delight. And then we prayed, as we should make it our constant prayer every day of our lives, not just in this holy Advent season, prepare my heart, Lord Jesus. Turn not from me aside, and grant that I receive thee this blessed Advent tide. From stall and manger low, come thou to dwell within me. Loud praises I will sing thee, and forth thy glory show. God grant each and every one of us such sincere, humble, grateful Advent preparation as we even now expect the coming of our dear Lord Jesus at Christmas time. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.